Okay, we're going to start by being interactive. Change for the year, don't worry, I'll still speak at you for plenty of time. But I want to start with an interactive question. I want you to stick your hand up when we get to what you think is the true figure. What percentage of the population of Britain do you think these days worship God? Stick your hand up when we get to the right percentage. Everybody's got to get involved. 10%. What percentage of the population of this country worship God? 10%?
Are you just talking about the Christian faith, or are you talking about
any faith? Worshipping, worship a God. A God. 10%?
What, a God?
A God.
Not
us. Or gods, multiple gods. I had no idea this would be this complicated. I thought, I'm not working with children or animals. Not yet, just any God, any God. 10%? 20%? 30%? 40%? 50%? 60%? You walk into an auction. 70%? 80%? 90%? 100%? It is 100%. According to the Bible, the answer to how many people worship God, a God, is 100%. According to the Bible, every single one of us here today worships a God. According to the Bible, the key question is not, should I believe in God? It's which God should I believe in? Now, I better justify that. An awful lot of you are probably thinking, who is this idiot? And I'm really wasting my lunch out listening to a half-wit like this. I promise I will justify the statement and explain why it is that this command in Deuteronomy, in the Ten Commands, is actually relevant to every single one of us. And it's as relevant to the atheists amongst us as it is to the Christian, the Buddhist, the Hindu, the Muslim, the Baha'i, or the not interested eye. It's relevant to us all. A couple of just introductory things. Firstly, we've not given this series a title because I was rather lacking in inspiration when we decided to go through the Ten Commandments. But if we did, the more I reflect on the Ten Commandments, the more convinced I am that actually I would call it the abundant life. Which might seem rather strange to us, because the general perception in culture and in probably most of our hearts is that whatever else is true about God's commands, they are limiting and controlling. They are walls and bars, and they cramp our life. But listen to this incredible comment in the book of Psalms. In Psalm 119, verse 32, the psalmist says, I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. Now that does not sound like grudging obedience to the caged bars of God's laws. But the writer of the Psalms had discovered what I hope many of us here will have already discovered, which is that obeying God's ways is actually the path of abundant blessing, because God's ways are the best ways for us. I don't mean it means if you obey God, you'll instantly be wealthy. But what I mean is that God is our maker. And God is good. And God's ways show us the very, very best way to live. Now, his commands are not walls keeping us away from fun. They're a recipe that if you follow it carefully, you have the most exquisitely tasty meal. They're the laws of the game that if people play according to the laws, they have so much more fun when the match is played. They are walls, but they're not walls keeping us from fun. They're walls keeping us away from danger, from destruction and slavery and misery that comes from the twisted desires that so many of us are subject to in our hearts. So rejecting God, going against what he says, the Bible would say, is like taking heroin. Not something I can speak with much authority on, but as I understand it, there is a real thrill. There's a reason people take heroin, an undeniable high. Actually, I know a little bit about that, because when I was in hospital, I was given a booster dose of heroin. Actually, that sounds like I was already on it. I was given a small dose of morphine just so they could work out how much they had to give me to put me under, and it was extraordinary. I thought, suddenly I understand the attraction of this stuff. It was unbelievably good. But being addicted to a drug like that, it brings misery, harm, and ultimately death. And you see, obeying God is not about being kept away from good things. It is avoiding what is harmful, dehumanizing, and dangerous, and enjoying what our Creator knows to be enriching and fully human and truly good for us. So it's about the abundant life. Secondly, before we dive in, let me remind you of what we saw last week. And actually, it's made clear by the verse before the first commandment, which you see in your sheets. You see the introduction to the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 5, verse 5. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. In other words, as we saw last week, we don't serve God so that he'll save us and accept us. We serve God because he has saved and accepted us. The Ten Commandments are not what you do in order to become a Christian. They're not how you qualify. They're not even what you do to stay in. You've got to keep doing these, and if you manage to obey them, God will let you remain part of his people. They are how we should live because we have been accepted, because we have been saved, because God has qualified us and guaranteed our membership of his people, of his family. There's something you do out of gratitude to the God who saved you and out of recognition that God, your creator, knows the very best way to live. Okay, let's get into the meat of this command. It's not the biggest of passages. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. The reminder actually in the verse before, the Lord the God who brought you out of Egypt, reminds us that he is saying it is the God of the Bible. It's a specific God. It's not just you should only worship one God. It's not saying, doesn't matter who you marry, just marry one person. It's saying there is one God and you ought to worship this God. The God who rescued Israel from Egypt. The God who became the man Jesus Christ. This God is whom you should worship. And before me, no other gods before me, is a spatial statement. The picture is of the temple with an altar. And the Lord God says, don't set up any other gods on the altar of your life. It's an exclusive command. We're to worship only this God. Don't have a whole series of gods. When the Israelites were living in Egypt before the Exodus, there were stacks of different gods the Egyptians worshipped for them to choose from. And he's saying, now that you're no longer in Egypt, don't live like that. Get rid of those gods. It's not even, he's saying, look, you've already got a number of gods, so I'm saying have one more. He's not even saying make this God a bit more special than the other ones. He's saying get rid completely, sweep out, have only one God on the altar of your heart. Only one God. Now the first implication of this command is very uncomfortable in our culture, which is that there is one true God and one true religion. And we breathe in slightly and feel very uncomfortable at that moment. But step outside of our culture, or even just this narrow period of history, and for most of the world, for most of history, and even in most of the world today, that's a wholly uncontroversial statement. People might disagree about which God it is, but most people are happy that the one way is right. Can't all be right. But today in the West, I think this is about as controversial as Christian beliefs get. And instead people say the various religions of the world are just different paths up one mountain. They're different ways, but they all reach the same end, the same goal, a concept of God, a divine, a transcendent, a spiritual experience. And it would be arrogant for any one person to say, my route is best. The problem is with that, all the paths don't lead up the mountain. If you've ever been on a mountain with me, I've not been blessed with the greatest sense of direction. And there have been many a time I have been trying to reach the top of the mountain and have chosen paths that have left me anywhere but the top of the mountain. I've been rescued by mountain rescue because the path I picked ended up in the bottom of a cold, dark valley where we were very, very lost. They don't all lead in the same place in life. And neither should we expect them to in religion. Now some will say, look, just as a matter of philosophy, you can't say one religion is true because faith is a private matter and none of us can really know. It's not like science where there is a verifiable certainty. But actually, I don't think that's the main reason. There are real problems with that statement, but I don't think that's the main reason that people object to it. The main reason people object is this. To say there is one way means that you're saying everybody else is wrong. And when you say they're wrong about something as important as God, you demonize them. And you instantly open the way and encourage violence and intolerance. But as much as we feel that that's true, as much as we can all think very easily right now of all sorts of things that would back up that statement in our minds, it is not necessarily true. You see, there was a man called Jesus Christ who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father God but by me. That is as exclusive and intolerant a statement as it is possible for a human being to make in the matter of religion. And yet the same man then went on to say, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute. And as he's nailed to a cross, he says, Father, forgive them. And teaches his followers, when you're insulted or slapped on the face, turn the other cheek. You see, it is possible to be very clear about the truth without being intolerant, without being violent. And many cultures that have said there is no religious truth have been incredibly intolerant and violent themselves. Okay, if we put that aside then, if this command is telling me I shouldn't have any other gods, what is actually involved in that today? I mean, as a teenage kid, I had a poster of Ian Wright on the wall of my bedroom. I'm not sure I've ever got any closer to having any idols than I can think of in my life. And why should I take it seriously if I don't believe there's a God at all? It just seems an odd command. I mean, how is this even relevant to us? You may have wondered, actually, how the second reading illuminates the first, as Matt said it does. But actually, I think this is one of the most helpful passages in the Bible, the second reading from Mark, in helping modern people like us, for whom the concept of idolatry is, the concept of having a God that we worship is just weird. This helps us understand what's going on. Look with me at Mark 10. Mark 10:17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a great question. Jesus, what sort of life does God approve of? How can I be the sort of person whom God approves of? Jesus answered, well, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honour your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Now, if you know anything about the Bible, you'll know that Jesus doesn't start with the first command. We're looking at that today. He jumps straight to the commands which are all about how you treat other people. Basically, he does 5 to 9, sort of 5 to 10. And so when he says, when the man replies, one thing you lack, when he says, all these I've kept since I was a boy, and Jesus replies, one thing you lack, you're expecting he's going to say, honour the Lord your God. Have no other gods before me. Don't make idols. He's going to go to those commands because he's clearly said all the ones about people. So now he's going to turn to the commands about God. But Jesus doesn't. Why does he ignore the first four commands? Actually, he doesn't ignore them at all. Listen to where he goes. One thing you lack. Go sell everything you have. Give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Do you see where God is? See, the reason Jesus doesn't mention the first four commands is that I think he knows. If I mention the first four commands, the guy will say, yep, those I've kept too. Because in his head, he thinks, I keep the first four commands all about God by ticking religious boxes. And not going shopping on Sunday, you know, got to honour the Sabbath, trot along to church every now and then, don't say Jesus Christ when I hit my thumb with a hammer, because, you know, you're not meant to blaspheme, don't become a Muslim, because, you know, it says here I should have no other gods before you. But what Jesus does here by saying, give away all your money, is he exposes that whatever religious things are going on in the man's head, in his heart, his true God, the thing that really drives him, it is money. In other words, when there's a conflict, a moment of decision, it is money that makes the decision for him. Money that comes first. Money that matters more to him even than getting right with God. And that is why I said at the beginning, 100% of people worship God. Even atheists. Because whether we acknowledge a God explicitly or not, we all live functionally as if something is our God. The reformer Martin Luther understood this very well. He said, a God is whatever we expect to provide all good and in which we take refuge from distress. Whatever you set your heart on and put your trust in, that, I tell you, is your true God. Or writing in a different culture, but with similar insights, 500 years later, a pastor in New York, Tim Keller, wrote, our idols or gods are those things we count on to give our life meaning. They're the things of which we say, I need this to make me happy. If I don't have this, my life is meaningless or worthless. An idol is what takes your decisions for you. When there's a decision to be taken, your God or your idol, if you like, is the idea, the goal, the person, the value that drives how you take your decisions. And most commonly, idols, gods are good things from God, but we turn a good thing into a God thing, as people say. Let me illustrate with two very common idols. Firstly, a career. Now, almost nobody here would say, I worship my career. My career is my God. I mean, nobody really comes into the office in the morning, falls down on their knees and says, oh, I love you, PricewaterhouseCoopers, or whatever. There's a few people here who are senior who think I wouldn't mind my junior employees coming in and showing that sort of devotion. But actually, we love and we do treat as God the things that our career provides. Status in the eyes of others. For many of us, it's not what I do, it's I am a whatever it is. The money that enables us to have the lifestyle that we long for. The security that means as we look to the future, it'll be all right because I have this job which means that. In other words, career is effectively, functionally, our God. It's providing us meaning. It gives us value. It gives us security for the future. And the Bible says work is good, but it is not God. I know quite a few guys who would say with their lips, I am a Christian, but their lives show actually the real God is career. A promotion's offered that would mean moving away from a decent church. Or would mean they don't really have enough time with family now, but this would mean even less. But career is my idol, and so I will sacrifice my relationship with God, which grows through church, to pursue my career. I'll sacrifice the good of my family to pursue my career. I'll sacrifice my integrity, if I need to make this deal happen, to land this promotion. Career calls the shots, and I fit everything else around it. Career is my God. Well, relationships is one of the other major ones. So I guess many of us have bought into the lie that our lives will only have meaning if I have a partner, if I'm in a romantic relationship. And so we're willing to do almost anything to secure that. And I guess for those of us who would call ourselves Christians, it doesn't stop. You know, the moment I say, oh, I now follow Jesus, I still need to check my heart on this. I still need to ask myself, what is the thing that if it came to a choice between honouring and obeying Jesus and getting this thing, or if it came to a choice between honouring and obeying Jesus and I might have to lose this thing, that I would disobey what the Bible says to get this. Money, relationship, reputation, comfort, popularity. Whatever it is, that really is my God. Okay, fair enough, but I'm sat here and I wouldn't call myself a Christian. Why should I even care? So I choose to serve a different God to you. Why is that even a big deal? Well, I'll tell you why. There are two problems with all false gods, with all God ideas. The first is they will always eventually let you down. See, careers are great, but they cannot take the weight of giving your life meaning. They can provide you with something to do from 9 till 5, 7 till 7, but they cannot provide you with the meaning your life needs, and eventually your job will disappoint you in that. It's the same with relationships. If you live for relationships, it means you end up building so much pressure and weight on the person that you're with or your children that they just can't take that pressure. They can never live up to providing you with the meaning you need. No relationship can take that weight. I can't remember what I mentioned before. My wife is very high maintenance on holiday. Well, in that, she's not that bad. There's only one thing that has to happen. The sea has to be warm, and I have to buy her a Lilo. That's it. That's all. Because for my wife, holiday means I'm lying on a lilo, and when I put my fingers over the side, it's warm. That's it. Quite a nice thought, actually, at the moment. When it's but every lilo has written, actually, the reason I have to buy one every time is I always end up puncturing it at some point in the holiday. The lilos always have on the side, this is not a life-saving device. Because while lilos are wonderful if you are in the tranquil waters of somewhere warm and just enjoying a holiday, if you're on a ship that goes down in rough seas and you cling to a lilo for a life-saving device, you'll find that it's just too weak. It'll be torn apart by the waves and you will drown. It cannot take the weight you put on it. Not a problem with a lilo, they're wonderful. It's just not designed to take the weight of your life. And neither are relationships, careers, money, all the other things that we put our hope in. And how can they? You see, you and I know, actually, when we look in our hearts, that we have infinite longings. Our hearts, the waters run deep. And there is no way that finite things like money, career, popularity, human relationship can fill an infinite need. They will collapse under the needs of our expectations. And the interesting thing is that people who've got to the top in life, in whatever field, they recognise this. Those of us who haven't, like me, who haven't got the talent or the success that means we've got to the top, we're still convincing ourselves that if I only had that, everything would be different. But the guys who have the luck, the talent, the ability to get to the top, they'll tell you, I'm here and it's not what I hoped for. It doesn't fulfil. But you see, God is different. God is different because the real God of the Bible is infinite. He's the creator of the universe, not just a human idea, but the real God. He can take the weight of our expectations because he is enormous and perfect and limitless. And you and I were designed to find infinite satisfaction in him. The hole in our hearts is deliberately God-shaped because there is a perfect God who wants us to know fulfillment living for him. So we're like a race car. Race cars have lots of needs. You could have an incredible Ferrari Enzo on your driveway. And you say, well, you know, it needs washer fluid put in. It needs the tyre pressure maintained. It needs to have the brake fluid checked. Yeah, it needs all those things. But actually the fundamental purpose of that thing is to be driven at 200 miles an hour around the Nürburgring. And until and unless you're using it for that, it's not properly fulfilled, if I can speak about an inanimate object being fulfilled. And you and I are like that race car. We have all sorts of needs, but none of them can satisfy our central, deepest longings. And when we find God, we are driving at 200 miles an hour around the racetrack. We are finally doing what we were designed for. Yeah, we have lots of other little needs going on. I'm not saying that, you know, you don't need to eat anymore once you know God, but the central need is met. I said there were two problems with idols. The second problem is that sometimes they don't fail us, we fail them. Just as we close. If you fail your career, you get sacked. You fail your relationship, you get dumped, or it turns bitter and difficult and painful. It's the way it works in the world. But again, God is different. Do you remember where we started with the Ten Commandments? Deuteronomy 5:6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. It started with the God who saved them before they'd done anything, before they'd proved their worth. And that Exodus, saving of the slaves, points forward to the heart of Christianity, to Jesus Christ who would die on a cross. And as he dies on the cross, he pays for our failures to love God, to keep the Ten Commandments, to honour God as we should. He took the punishment we deserve for worshipping ourselves, our careers, our money, our families. When we fail our idols, the things we build our lives on, we're crushed by the failure. When we fail Jesus, he died to forgive us. It's a wonderful truth at the heart of Christianity. You see, the message of the first commandment, the message of Christianity is not, you need to start becoming a sort of religious person who believes in God and let me tell you which God to believe in. That is not what's going on here. The message is we all have needs, we all have gods, we all search for ultimate meaning somewhere. We all place our ultimate hope and security somewhere, in someone, something. And Jesus is the secure place for those hopes. You can trust in him and he'll never let you down. He's died to pay for your failures. You can build your life on him because he is God, and you can take all the weight of your expectations and he'll never disappoint you. You can look for ultimate meaning in him because he designed you to find fulfillment in relationship with him. Have no other gods before me, because he, the Lord our God, is all we need. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much that this ancient, faraway word is hugely relevant to our today lives. And our Father, we pray that you would help us to see and understand more of who the Lord Jesus is, so that we would see in him the answer to our deepest longings, that he is the God in whom we can trust and on whom we can build our lives. Amen. Amen.